Every now and then, I'll go into the den in our basement and see my wife reading a book to grandchildren. She's reading with enthusiasm when they were huddled on the couch, and depending upon their age, they're doing this or that. And often, she's halfway, two-thirds of the way through the book. I sit down and try to follow the story, but I get Mrs. Bunny mixed up with Mr. Toad and what their relationship is with Mr. Fox and the old wise owl, because I'm coming into the story partway. Now, many of you, perhaps most, have been with us as we've worked through the Old Testament book of 1 and 2 Kings, and we're in 2 Kings 2 today. But some of you may not have been, maybe guests just this morning, or may never have had a chance to read through the books of Kings. As a background to our text, so we know what's going on, roughly, it's this. The nation of Israel is God's chosen people, but for many years now, they have abandoned the worship of Jehovah and have worshipped idols. Because of that, God has sent a prophet, Elijah, to tell them that his judgment falls on them, and so for 3.5 years there was no rain, so they had to learn. And then Elijah did other things to point the people back to God, spectacular ministry. But now we're getting near the end of the life of Elijah, and we come to that story in 2 Kings chapter 2, beginning with verse 1.
2 Kings 2. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, the Lord has sent me to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. The company of the prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," Elisha replied, "but do not speak of it." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, Elisha. The Lord has sent me to Jericho." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went to Jericho. The company of the prophets at Jericho went up to Elisha and asked him, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," he replied, "but do not speak of it." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So the two of them walked on. 50 men of the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance, facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you?" "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit," Elisha replied. "You have asked a difficult thing," Elijah said. "Yet if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours, otherwise not." As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel." And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them apart. He picked up the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak that had fallen from him and struck the water with it. "Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" he asked. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. The company of the prophets from Jericho, who were watching, said, "The spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha." And they went to meet him and bowed to the ground before him.
Change is coming to Israel in this passage. Verse 1 gets it right when it says that the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven. For most of 8 chapters, Elijah has dominated the entire history of Israel in the books of 1 and 2 Kings. As I say, in chapter 17, he appeared out of nowhere, and he marched up to the king and said, for 3 years there'll be a famine because you worship Baal, and there was. Elijah was fed by ravens in a cave in the middle of the wilderness. He called upon God to miraculously sustain the life of a widow and her son by God keeping the jar of oil filled and the jar of flour filled day by day whenever they needed it. He stood up to 400 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. He prayed fire from heaven to come down on the sacrifice, and he oversaw the terrible beating that Baal got that day, the god, by the killing of Baal's 400 prophets. He was threatened by Queen Jezebel, who was a fervent Baal worshiper, and he fled to the desert, but there he was comforted directly by an angel, and he was given a meal twice by the angel to sustain him. He walked all the way to southern Arabia, where there he met God on Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, depending on what you call it, and there he saw God's spectacular power in wind and fire and earthquake, and he was sent back to the front lines to go at it again, and go at it again he did. He went and found the young man Elisha and called him to be a prophet. Twice Elijah predicted that the armies of Israel, although terribly inferior and small, would beat the armies of the invading country of Aram, and people were delighted. He called fire down from heaven twice on some 50 soldiers who were sent to arrest him because they were opposing God. He rebuked King Ahaziah to his face. He was quite simply the great lion of God. But now, our text says the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven. Here is what the scene looked like. Elijah and his younger understudy were at Gilgal. Not the famous Gilgal near the Jordan River, but one up in the hill country. And we read that Elijah said to his younger friend Elisha, God has sent me to Bethel. Now, place names are going to be important in this chapter. They're totally built, the outline, around the place names. And so the ESV puts it right where he doesn't just say, stay here. He says, please stay here. It's not a command. He asks Elijah to leave him alone. Elisha says, no way. And the two start off and they go to Bethel. Now, God had told Elijah to go to Bethel. So Elijah says, I am going to Bethel. This is still in the hill country. It's about an 8 or 9 mile walk. And the old prophet still doesn't know exactly where the story is going to end, because God with him, as he does with us, tends to just direct us one step at a time in life. And you just can't see very far ahead. Anybody here ever experienced that? Yeah. So why did God send him to Bethel? Well, there's probably a number of reasons, but one of the reasons was at Bethel, there was a group called the Sons of the Prophets. What they were was, they were young men, we might say, in seminary, studying for the ministry. Young men who had some gifts of prophetic nature that were, back in that time, but far superior to people like Elijah and Elisha. And as I say, there were 50 of them there. And so you may recall that God had told Elisha some time ago that in the whole country, there are only about 7,000 people who have not bowed the knees to Baal. But this was 50 of those 7,000. They were important. So some of them, as I say, were students of Elijah without being his equal. And doubtless he'll touch base with them as he goes to Bethel near the end of his life now. Well, obviously, from the text, you read between the lines, God has told these 50 prophets the news that Elijah will be taken away today, and they are shocked by it. They are not told the way in which he will be taken from them. They only know that he'll be taken away. Presumably, I would think that he's going to die. But they don't broach this with Elijah when he comes. Isn't that interesting? Instead, they approach Elisha, his younger friend. We get the feeling that they even took maybe Elisha aside and said, do you know what's going to happen today with your master? And Elisha's response is, yes, I don't want to talk about it. So now we know that God has told these 50 prophets that Elijah will leave. God has told Elijah himself, of course, and God has told Elisha. Now, it's not clear at all that Elijah, the older prophet, knows that Elisha knows. If he does know, the two don't seem to be talking about it at all. Because for the younger prophet, it's just too upsetting to think what he's going to lose. Now, we don't know what Elijah said to those younger prophets, doubtless something edifying, but we get the feeling that he wasn't talking about his leaving, because if he were, it is doubtful that they would ask Elisha, "Do you know that Elisha is leaving today?" If that topic was out in the open. It wasn't out in the open. Can you feel the tension there among these people? This elephant in the room that nobody wants to talk about. So Elijah now turns to his younger protege and says, "God wants me to Jericho, to go down to Jericho. Please stay here." "No way," says the younger man. So they walk about 15 miles down the mountainous slopes to the Jordan Valley. Now in Jericho, a similar scene plays out that it played out in Bethel. Another 50 prophets obviously know the big news. Again, they speak only with younger Elisha. "Do you know it?" "Yes, yes, I know. Don't talk to me about it." And Elijah says to the younger prophet, "Now God wants me to go to the Jordan River. Please stay here." Why does he ask Elisha to stay? The Bible never tells us, and people have a multitude of guesses. Some people suggest that Elijah was such a humble man that he didn't want the event to be all about him as he goes up in a flame of glory. Other people think that he's testing Elisha's loyalty or fidelity to him. If this guy really sticks with me, maybe something good will happen. I've wondered, does he just want to experience this alone? Who knows? But in any case, Elisha absolutely refuses to let Elijah out of his sight, and the two set off just several miles from the city of Jericho to the Jordan River. This time, they have 50 followers in tow. But those 50 guys stay at a distance. The aura of Elijah is so powerful, they just don't feel like they have the right to intrude. And yet, they're so interested, they cannot stay away. He's a magnet, but they can't get too close. Can you feel the tension mount in this story? At the Jordan River here, it starts to get interesting. Elijah takes off his cloak. Generally, people call it a mantle. And he rolls it up. I picture he rolled it up something like what it looked like in our college dorms when we had a towel fight. You lay out the towel, you fold down a corner, you wrap it up tightly. If you're cheating, you dip the end in water so you can snap the other guy on the legs there. But it looks more like a stick or more like a rod than anything when it's like that. And so with this stick or rod of a mantle, he strikes the water. And the waters of the Jordan River part. Over the two cross. And then the waters return. The 50 are left gaping on the far side, on the west side, on the west bank of the Jordan. Now, the prophets walk on, apparently till they're out of sight of the 50 prophets. Now, the first conversation between Elijah and young Elisha is recorded only now. And the topic clearly gets broached. The topic is about what life is going to be like once Elijah leaves. He says to his younger friend, "Tell me, is there anything I can do for you?" Well, what could he do? I don't know. You remember that he lived in the house of a widow during a time of starvation. And he prayed, and God gave flour and oil in the jars, rising every day until the 3 years were passed and the famine was done. Maybe he could guarantee Elisha a lifetime of food. I don't know. We're like the 50 prophets across the Jordan. There's so much we would like to know and see in the Bible that God just doesn't satisfy our curiosity about. What Elisha answers when he's given this choice took Elijah back a little bit, I think. He says, "I would like a double portion of your spirit." What an interesting thing to say. It sounds selfish.
It sounds like he's saying, however great you were, I want to be twice as great. However many miracles you did, I want to do twice as much. But he's not at all saying that. What he's doing by asking for a double portion of Elijah's spirit is he's using biblical language from the book of Deuteronomy. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21, verse 17, in the law of Moses, Moses had commanded that when a man dies and he distributes his wealth among his sons, he's to give a double share to the eldest son, not just to if another son happens to be his favorite. That was a custom of the time, and God saw it as good and commanded that it happen. So the idea is this. The idea is that way back when Elijah had fled from Jezebel and was on Mount Sinai meeting with God, God had told Elijah, stop running, go back to work, find this young man, Elisha, and commission him to do certain things. Israel was still horribly pagan. There's much work to be done. Go to it. Elisha knows that God wants him to keep fighting against Baal worship in a nation that is so thoroughly immersed in the worship of Baal and the false worship of Jehovah via the golden calves at Bethel and elsewhere. And he knows that by himself he is not up to this task. He doesn't want to be great, this young man. He wants to be equipped. He wants to be effective. And so it's just like what the Apostle Paul says to us in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 12:31, where he told the people of that church, eagerly desire the greater spiritual gifts. It's not wrong to desire to be able to teach, let's say, or counsel or disciple in a way that's good. Seek that from God. And that's what Elisha was doing here. Elijah answered, what a huge request. This is not mine to give, good brother. Just like I was called by God, I didn't just up and decide one day, I think I'll go to seminary and be a prophet. So you cannot decide that you're just going to up and be my successor, as it were. God is the one who determines what gifts he gives to which people. But I can guarantee you one thing. You will know God's answer if, when I am finally taken, you see it happen. It will be yours. If you do not see it happen, your prayer will not be answered here. Does Elisha have any sense of what's coming? Does he know what it's going to look like when Elijah is, quote, taken from you? Is Elijah going to just die on the spot? Is he going to drop to the ground? Is God going to snap his fingers and Elijah will disappear? Elisha doesn't know. And then we come to verse 11, which I find so poignant. As they were walking along and talking together, and the sentence goes on. Wouldn't you love to hear that conversation? What all they were talking about, reliving their lives, thinking about all the things God had taken them both through, remembering the day when Elijah first met Elisha as he was plowing his fields and asking him to come along and be his understudy. And that verse continues. As they were walking along and talking together, behold. The NIV captures that by translating it quite well, I think, but the NIV translates it as suddenly there are. And here's one of those passages of the Bible that if you have a good imagination, perhaps you can picture it. If you have a dull imagination, because that's not your gift, perhaps you can't. I've always had the misfortune of, as a kid, having been given a Bible that has pictures in it from time to time. And one of the pictures was this scene from Elijah's life at the end. And the art was so poor that I just picture something Twinkie-ish. But there was nothing Twinkie about it. These fiery horses were not Chester County dressage horses. They are magnificent steeds of war. They are pulling fiery chariots. Fiery chariots were the ultimate tools of war in those days. They're the nuclear missiles. They're weapons beyond what anybody had dreamed of prior to roughly that time. And the mission of these fiery chariots, at least in part right now, their first mission is to drive between and separate Elisha from Elijah. Quicker than they expected, behold, it happened. Suddenly, it happened. It happened, I would imagine, mid-sentence from one of them. Now, accompanying horses of fire and chariots of fire, accompanying them is a violent windstorm. That's the word, a tempest, a whirlwind. It probably had the appearance of what we would consider to be a tornado, for instance. The prophet Isaiah would later write in 65:15, "See, Jehovah is coming with fire, and his chariots are like a whirlwind." The Bible sometimes speaks about God in the manner of fiery chariots or a tempest or a whirlwind. So we must picture something greater than you've ever seen in a movie, something that was absolutely overwhelming in its power. And yet, in the Bible's profundity of simple language, all it says there is, quote, "And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind." When it says he went up into heaven, the world could be translated heaven, or it could be translated the heavens, meaning the sky. We don't know. And what was it like for Elijah to do this? We have no idea. Was he still in his earthly body when he arrived in heaven? That would seem quite odd. It's worth us to speculate. The focus of the chapter now no longer is at all upon Elijah. The focus of the chapter is on who Elijah left behind. And here, then, and now, we're starting to close in on what the theme of our passage is all about. Here's Elisha's reaction. It's simply astonishment. "My father. My father," he says. Can you feel what he feels? Can you hear his voice? He's experiencing poignant feelings at this moment as deep as anything that he had ever known by far. And then come Elisha's mysterious words. My father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel." The word there for horse, because sometimes translated horse, sometimes it's translated horsemen. They're the same word. Hard to say. I don't know if there were riders on these chariots or not. But the idea is deep here. The idea here is, as we said a moment ago, chariots drawn by horses were the height of any nation's military power. And so for Israel, they were the defense against all these enemies that they were surrounded by. Chariots and horses gave Israel at war the power to mow the enemy down when they were used skillfully. And the point is that Elijah himself, all through his life, had been just such a power in the spiritual world. Writers strive to talk about how great Elijah was and how these fiery chariots and horses were meant to mirror something of him. One writer says he was more valuable to Israel than all its horses and chariots. Amen to that. Another writer said to have Elijah was like having the army of God. And so Elijah goes to heaven with appropriate honor guards, because he has spent his life in the defense of that country where its idolatry would have led them to be wiped from the face of the map. Elijah so strongly opposed the worship of Baal and Jeroboam's worship of the golden calves, allegedly of Jehovah, that God relented, and Elijah is the one that God used to keep that country on the map. He was far more powerful than any of their military. And now down on the ground, Elisha strains his eyes toward heaven, and the fiery glow dies in the sky, and the great prophet is gone. What now? Well, his first reaction is simply grief. It says he took his outer cloak and he just ripped it in half, which people did at the extremis of grief when they were feeling it. And doubtless, his face is streaming with tears. But as he's weeping, and his head is bowed, he notices on the ground that something had fallen as Elijah went up. It's a cloak. It's a mantle. He recognizes that mantle, of course. He has walked beside the man who wore it as the emblem of his office for years now. And there was a day when Elijah first met him that Elijah put that mantle temporarily on the shoulders of Elijah in order to say, "Come, follow me and learn to be a prophet." And now it is his to go and do what Elijah used to do. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1. To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under heaven. A time to weep, and a time to work. And so we read in verse 3 that he picked up the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and went back and stood on the east bank of the Jordan. Elisha rolls it up, doubtless, as he saw his mentor do, and he strikes the Jordan. And now he asks a question, and it is the right question. He does not say, "Where is Elijah?" He says, "Where is the God of Elijah?" The waters part, and he crosses over. Here is what God is doing right now in this episode. 5.5 centuries earlier, the great prophet Moses had stood at the banks of the Red Sea with all the Israelites recently escaped from Egypt, and now with Pharaoh's chariots behind them about ready to crash down upon them. And Moses took his rod, and by the power of his rod that God had given him, Moses parted the Red Sea. Then Moses' people led the people near to the promised land on the eastern side. And then Moses ended his life on the east side of the Jordan River. And God put him where no one knew where he was. Is ringing any bells? And God did this on a mountain within sight of the place where Elijah is standing right now. The idea is this. There has been an incalculable loss to God's people through the passing of Elijah, just as centuries earlier there had been an incalculable loss to God's people through the passing of Moses. The greatest leader that they could imagine was gone, and the people are mourning. And then, as Moses was buried by God in a place no one knew, Moses' understudy, Joshua, stood on the east bank of the Jordan, basically in that very place. And God had said to Joshua, "Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so that they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses." And that day, the Jordan River parted for the second time in its history. So in our text, the 50 prophets standing on the West Bank, they did not see Elijah taken up, but they saw the waters part. They knew that God's spirit was now with Elisha, and they accepted him as their leader. Once again, as God had always done, God gave the next generation of his people the leader they needed. God was still present with Israel, because he is not only the God of yesterday, God is the God of today. Now, the rest of this chapter is briefer, and it will seem like an anticlimax, but it's quite deliberate and quite important. We'll finish this chapter now, reading from verse 19 to 25 of 2 Kings 2.
Picking up with verse 16.
I'm sorry. Thank you.
"Look," they said, "we, your servants, have 50 able men. Let them go and look for your master. Perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has picked him up and set him down on some mountain or in some valley." "No," Elisha replied, "do not send them." But they persisted until he was too ashamed to refuse. So he said, "Send them." And they sent 50 men who searched for 3 days but did not find him. When they returned to Elisha, who was staying in Jericho, he said to them, "Didn't I tell you not to go?" The men of the city said to Elisha, "Look, our Lord, this town is well situated, as you can see, but the water is bad and the land is unproductive. Bring me a new bowl," he said, "and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the spring and threw the salt into it, saying, "This is what the Lord says, I have healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive." And the water has remained wholesome to this day, according to the word Elisha had spoken. From there, Elisha went to Bethel. As he was walking along the road, some youths came out of the town and jeered at him. "Go on up, you bald head," they said. "Go on up, you bald head." He turned around, looked at them, and called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Then two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. And he went on to Mount Carmel and from there returned to Samaria.
Now, lest you think this is just a little tack on to the more spectacular things that we've been reading about till now, think of the places. After they leave Gilgal, earlier in the chapter now, they go to Bethel, they go to Jericho, they go to the Jordan River, and they cross it. Now Elisha retraces those steps. He crosses the Jordan River, he goes to Jericho, and he goes to Bethel. This is quite deliberate on the part of the Lord in what he guided Elisha to do and in what we are reading today. Here's the idea behind it. The idea behind it is, what does the ministry now of God's new leader look like? And it's told in three short episodes. I'm holding up four fingers. It's told in three short episodes. And here are the episodes. Episode number one. Episode number one is verses 16 through 18. These verses tell us that much ministry is simply ordinary and everyday. Nothing glorious. Nothing spectacular. Much ministry is just a gentle work among God's people. And sometimes it takes patience, and sometimes there's an element of loneliness in it, as evidenced here. 50 prophets are there. They're godly men. They apparently saw the Jordan River part. They sense that the Holy Spirit is now with Elisha like he was with Elijah. He did get a double portion of his superior's spirit. And from now on, they're going to follow him. Now, as I say, these guys are serious believers. They walk with God, but like us, all of us, sometimes they just didn't understand what they should have understood. And in this case, they said, quote, "Perhaps the Holy Spirit has picked up Elijah and put him down in some remote place." Now then, Elisha has just told him them what happened. Yeah, we got that, but maybe you don't know the whole story. We just don't know. Perhaps Elijah's soul was gone, but his body has been deposited on some mountaintop or down in some ravine. Please, a lot of us are young and strong. Give us some time. Remember, we didn't get to see the ascension, but we have heard that people think that sometimes the Spirit of God takes the prophet and puts him somewhere else. You may remember back in chapter 18 when Elijah appeared to the believing man Obadiah. Obadiah said, "Don't leave. I'm afraid the Spirit's going to take you and send you somewhere else." That's the way the mindset was. So they said, "Let us search for him." Elisha says, No. I'm telling you, you're not going to find him. Please. Okay. That's the idea in the Living Bible. So they insist that they do it. And so they search for 3 days and they find absolutely nothing. And Elisha says, this line has always made me crack up. "Didn't I tell you not to go?" I don't know what to make of that verse, to tell you the truth. It feels a little cheap in some ways. It's certainly not a glorious start to a brand new ministry. But it is an understandable, human, very human exchange. That's what so much of the ministry is like. Just everyday stuff, some misunderstandings, working through things. Much ministry is ordinary. That was episode number one. What is the ministry of this new leader from God about? Episode 2 comes in verses 19 through 22. Here we read that Elisha has been staying at Jericho. Now, Jericho is a beautiful area, and it is so because of a spring that is powerful there, and the waters from it, they water a large area of the plain. Many of you have been to Israel, and if you have, you may have had the privilege of going to Jericho. And if you've gone to Jericho, it is because you have first traveled over endless miles of dry, dusty, barren desert, and suddenly you come upon this oasis that is stunning in its contrast. We remember when we were studying there back in the 70s at a school that as our bus pulled up and we all got out, here's a vegetable purveyor. And he puts his boombox on and he gets some hot music going and he takes oranges because Israel is famous for its oranges and he juggles the oranges. This is Jericho. We all just thought, my goodness, this is the place. Beautiful, stunning, lush. But back then, not so much because the water was bad. It wasn't just bad to the taste. The Bible says the, quote, land is unproductive. That's a mighty mild translation of what this is. What it's clearly saying is that there are miscarriages among the land, among the animals, among the people. People have died because of this water. And so Elisha says, bring me a new bowl and bring me salt. Now, I've read any number of people speculate about what the new bowl might mean, what salt might mean. I don't know what it means. There are times when God just chose to use an item sort of as a sacrament, as it were, where the real power is from him, but he uses the item to capture our attention physically. Whatever the meaning of salt and bowl was, he tossed the salt into the water, and he says, the Lord says, I've healed this water. Never again will it cause death. And two things are marvelous about this little incident. The first is this. We read, and the water has remained wholesome to this day. Here's the phrase. According to the word Elisha had spoken. Does that kind of language ring a bell in any of the 22 chapters of 1 Kings that we have worked our way through since January? How many times did you hear a prophet would come and it would happen according to the word the Lord spoke? And when you get to Elisha, it just mushrooms with Elijah gives the word of God and God sees to it that it happens according to the word that Elijah spoke. Here is this Johnny come lately. Here is the newcomer. Here is the younger guy. Here is Elijah, the great lion of God, gone up to heaven, left us alone. And God honors his word through that prophet, just like he did through the former prophet. Men may leave us, but God's word remains steady and faithful at all times. And the second marvelous thing about this little episode is this. Think of it. The first miracle of Elisha recorded here is a miracle of blessing. He is not calling fire from heaven. He's calling down God's blessing on people who don't deserve it. Jezebel is still alive. Her wickedness just oozes out of her pores and sullies everybody in the country. Idols are still being worshipped all over the place. There are only some 7,000 believers in the entire country. And yet, this mercy comes. Centuries before this, Joshua, when he first led the people across the Jordan River to take over Canaan, and they came to Jericho. You remember that Jericho was the first line of defense of the Canaanites against God's people, the Jews. And so God made the walls of Jericho fall down. And so we read that Joshua, under inspiration of God, said at that time, Joshua 6:26. At that time we read, remember now, centuries earlier, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath, cursed before Jehovah, is any man who undertakes to rebuild this city of Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay its foundations. And at the cost of his youngest, he will set up his gates. And we read in Kings that during this book we have been studying through, somebody centuries later tried to rebuild Jericho and lost both his firstborn son and his youngest rebuilding this city. So this city has been a city known to be under a curse. This is the place a cursed city that God chooses to do the first miracle from his new man, Elisha. May I read to you, because I think it's so put better than I could put it, what Dale Ralph Davis says to us, what we are to think about a miracle like this. Does this passage not address the man who still despairs as he looks back to some sin-twisted, knowingly rebellious decision he made? And although he has long since repented in tears, a cloud seems to hover over his life. He fears he will never enjoy again the sunshine of God's smile. Or perhaps somebody had an immoral act years ago that has infected your marriage and infested your conscience. And although you finally confessed it, you're convinced that although God may tolerate you, he can never again welcome you or delight in you. Sometimes, Davis writes, pastors must grab such folks by the scruff of the neck. And when they say, "Where are you taking me?" we must say, "I'm carting you off to Jericho. And when we get there, I'm going to shout, 'Here is your God.'" Is there anything as thrilling as that, as meeting the Lord who, as the book of Isaiah says, binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds that he inflicted on them by his blow? This passage is spoken to the most serious sinner in this room. And he's saying that God goes after places and people that he seems to have cursed, and he meets them in grace if they repent. This is what he does. So the ministry of the new man is ordinary. It's a ministry of God's blessing. And finally, the ministry of this new man is a ministry of judgment at Bethel. We read that in the remaining verses of the passage, verse 23 to 25. Elisha continues up to Bethel, as Joshua did, up to the hill country of old. And we read that some youths from town jeer him. They make fun of his being bald. And we read that Elisha turns and calls a curse down upon them, and two female bears come out of the woods and maul 42 of these kids. It's horrific. What is going on? Well, what's going on is this. Former translations of this passage used to translate it in this way, which technically you could translate it. Former translations have the words, "little children came out of the city," because that would be one way to translate it. The King James translates it that way, and it seems horrific. These little kids, barely out of diapers, just scurrying around in their kindergarten-ish way, and they get mauled by bears because of some hot-headed prophet. But that word, youths, here is also used of young men past adolescence. It's used of Solomon when he was about age 20. So what most people think is he's talking about maybe boys at the youngest, 10, 11, 12, young teenagers. They are old enough to know when they're doing wrong. Secondly, think about the jeer that they gave. "Go up, body. Go up, body." High amount of disrespect. It would be even more disrespectful then than it would be for a young teenager to say that to an older man today. Now, it's possible that what they're saying is, "Why don't you fly up to heaven too, like the other guy did? Go up, ascend to heaven." But it's also possible that this is the case, and maybe even more probable. The verb "to go up" is used twice in that same verse, verse 23, before they say "go up, body." It's used when it says that Elisha went up to Bethel. And where the NIV says, as he was walking along, it says, as he was going up. So it's possible that they see Elisha going past, going up toward Bethel, and they're saying to him, "Hey, baldy, just keep right on going up, right out of town, get yourself out of here." Whatever. It was extreme disrespect that they showed. Think about the place where this happened. It happened outside the city of Bethel. Does that place ring a bell to anybody from the book of 1 Kings? When Jeroboam first became king of Israel, he established an alternate worship for Jehovah where he built idol worship up in Dan and south in Bethel. You're to worship Jehovah now through these golden bulls, these golden calves. This was the sin that every king of Israel, except one, if I recall correctly, God said, you do the sin of Jeroboam in worshiping those golden calves, and I'm going to wipe you off the map because of it. This is the place where the center of the worship of Jehovah in this wicked, sinful, blasphemous way took place. For over 80 years, it had been the center of bull worship of Jehovah. And consider then the deliberateness, the absolute deliberate intent of these boys. We read in this passage that these youths, quote, came out of the town. That is, Elisha wasn't in town, meandering through the streets, loitering at the shops, and these boys happened to see him. No, no, he is walking past the town. This is a walled city. These boys have to leave that city through the gate and swarm around him. He is deliberately in their sights and in their target. They see him coming. They know he's coming. They plan this. They're going to make a big deal of it. And finally, consider the size of the crowd that's doing this. We read that the bears mauled 42 of them. And the words of them are significant. It's even stronger in Hebrew. They mauled 42 among the boys, meaning that there were any number of boys who got away. This was a crowd of some size larger than 42. Picture that number of people swarming around a man and the intimidation factor. But the biggest point is, with all this in mind, is that there was a deliberate abuse, contempt, and hostility for what everybody knew was Jehovah's representative in that country, and this was Jehovah's country. And so Elisha, not out of personal animosity, not out of I'll get even with you, but because Jehovah's name was being blasphemed, and he needed people to know that Jehovah is not going to put up with their idolatry and blasphemy all that long, he calls down God's curse, and the bears come out. One writer says, quote, these were covenant bears, meaning the covenant that God had made with Israel. Well, how were they covenant bears? Well, it's because God had promised back in the law of Moses, Leviticus 26:22, and said to the Israelites, if you are hostile toward me, I will send wild animals against you, and they will rob you of your children. So God is just keeping the promise that the Israelites agreed was fine in the contract when they signed on to be followers of Jehovah. The point is this: God's appointed successor is now bringing the word of the one true God, Jehovah, Yahweh. The men of Jericho came out and humbly and politely asked Elijah for help, and they were given a blessing of the waters being turned. The parents of Bethel, at the very least, let, and it seems like encouraged their sons to go out and spit in God's face. And the lesson is that in this aspect of his ministry, God will not tolerate it indefinitely. It is the culmination of this city of 80 years of hostility toward him. So think of it this way. In our Western culture today, if people talk about God, and even if you go to a great many churches in the West here, we see this, that God's primary attribute is considered to be that he's nice. He's a nice guy. He's an old gentleman with all the kindness that old gentlemen can sometimes muster up. But God's kindness and his grace and mercy mean very little without the backdrop of the judgment day that we all deserve to face. Paul said to the Christians, Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, you people turn to God from idols to serve the living God, to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. The essence of the gospel is grasping both the wrath of God against our sin because he's holy, Jesus taking that wrath upon himself, and therefore the forgiveness, mercy, amnesty, and blessing of God coming down upon us when we repent and believe the gospel. Grace when we repent. Wrath if we do not. This is one of the primary things that any true church ministry is all about. And it is one of the primary parts of the ministry of every generation of a true pastor. Could we bow our heads and think about these matters? Amen. May the God who has never abandoned any generation of his people, but generation by generation has given them all they need for life and godliness, may that God walk with you this week and give you joy and help you live in a righteous and godly way. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.